Please be seated. As you're being seated, please turn in the Bible to Luke 22. In Luke 22 this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 24 to 38. This continues the same scene that we were in 2 weeks ago when we considered Jesus' fulfilling of Passover and starting communion. When we read this passage, it's good to remember that all this is still taking place at the communion table, at the table where Jesus is eating with his disciples. It's all the same scene. And the context kind of helps us understand really some of the ridiculous behavior of the apostles and some of the things that Jesus teaches them. Before we read, let's pray and ask God to bless us. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you would make us expectant, that we would be ready to hear you and to obey. And Lord, you know that we cannot do this in and of ourselves, but we need your spirit. We ask for the spirit of love, that we would love you in order to listen to you. We ask for the spirit of self-discipline, that we would, out of love, be able to obey, be able to discipline ourselves unto obedience to your word. We pray for this in Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen. Luke 22, beginning in verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny 3 times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. And he said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are 2 swords. And he said to them, it is enough. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word this morning. We are, by nature, I believe, people who love to talk about the greatest. Every magazine you pick up, or most of the magazines you pick up, is going to have an article entitled something along the lines of the greatest, fill in the blank, of all time. The music magazines we take, they'll often have lists of the top 10 greatest albums of all time, or even the greatest albums of last year. You turn on SportsCenter every morning, and it's likely that if you watch for a half hour, you're going to hear somebody saying he might be, or he is, the greatest player of all time, or the greatest player of this year, or of his time. We love to know who is the greatest. We get in debates all the time. Who is the greatest basketball player? Who is the greatest football player playing today? These are fun discussions, and we have them all the time because we, as humans, are drawn to the idea of the greatest. We are made in the image of God. We walked with God in the garden. We have a connection, and we have a desire inside of us, born inside of us, to be connected to what is the greatest. We are not happy with mediocrity. And some of that is natural. Some of that reflects the divine connection that we are born in the image of God. But it goes, of course, according to fallen nature, it goes awry. And we, our desire to know the greatest and to understand the greatest is often translated into a desire to be the greatest. And even that desire is not always wrong. But where we go wrong is in our definition of greatness. And in understanding what that is and how we seek to be great. And we see right after the disciples had had communion, the first Lord's Supper, that they began talking about this very thing. And you probably have a group of friends with whom you have a running joke. You get together and it seems like it only takes a few minutes for the same joke to come up. And you keep telling the same joke over and over. And it almost seems that the disciples are doing the same thing. Because this isn't the first time they've had this discussion, is it? Back in Luke chapter 9, they were walking along and they were talking about who is the greatest here. But look at the context. Think about where they are now. Bringing up this running joke. But it's not really a joke to them. They're at the table. And what has Jesus just told them? One of you is going to betray me. And so they naturally begin talking about that. Who is it? Lord, is it me? And we know, according to some other Gospels, that Jesus made it fairly clear that it was going to be Judas. But in the light of that discussion, somehow they can steer that discussion to over here. Well, who is the worst? Well, it kind of naturally brings you over here to, we want to know who's going to betray you, but we also want to know who the greatest is. Who is going to be remembered as the greatest follower of Jesus Christ? Well, let's talk about it. You know, John is awful close to Jesus' heart. He's the disciple Jesus loved. Peter's the rock. Jesus said he was going to build the church on Peter, the rock. Well, there might be other people. You know, Judas could have made an argument. Yeah, well, I have the purse. I've got the bank account. I might be the greatest. Well, this running joke is cut short by Jesus. This is typical of the enemies of Christ. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, it's the enemies of Christ most often who are having these kind of discussions. It's ridiculous for the followers of Christ because it's typical of the enemies of Christ. In chapter 14, Jesus talked about the Pharisees who often chose the places of honor when they went to dinner. In chapter 20, he talked about the scribes and how the scribes reflected their pride in themselves and their self-delusions of greatness by what they wore and by the greetings that they expected when they went to market. And it's expected that the enemies of Christ would be arguing about who is the greatest and how they sought for glory. But it's ridiculous. It's spiritually insane for the followers of Christ to be arguing about who is the greatest. And the sheer ridiculousness of such a debate in the presence of Jesus. Jesus is standing right there. And they're talking about who's the greatest. So ridiculous. But the fact that these apostles could even have this discussion in the presence of Jesus is a revelation, not just about them, but about us. Do not think that we are above such a ridiculous discussion. Do not think that we wouldn't have the same discussion even if Jesus was visibly present in this room. All who follow Jesus, all of us, are able in an instant to fall into incredible pride. It's just a short trip for any of us. If the apostles could do it, so could we. So Jesus graciously cuts them off. Look down to verse 25 first. And he said this, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority are called benefactors." And then he says a similar thing in verse 27. Who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? It's the one who reclines at the table. And what Jesus does in verse 25 and in verse 27 is that he recognizes that this is the way the world works. And he's basically saying, I know you guys, you grew up in this world. And I know that this is the way the world around you works. The kings, this is how kings are. They exercise lordship, often oppression over the people. Kings always do this. They're always oppressing people. They're always exercising that lordship. Sometimes for good, often for bad. But it's not just kings, he says, it's the rich people as well. And he says they get the name benefactor. And this is an interesting kind of tidbit of history, maybe. The word benefactor doesn't just mean somebody who does good. But in ancient Israel, in many small towns, the rich people did not have to pay taxes. It's a Republican's dream. The rich people didn't have to pay any taxes. But what happened was that year after year, the money from the poor people would come in, and then they wouldn't have enough money in the city bank account, and the rich people would be expected to give generously to cover all the needs of the city and all the poor people of the city. And it was sort of this unwritten code that you don't have to pay taxes because you're not like the poor people. But every year you are going to give a very generous gift to help us cover all the needs of the city. And what happens then is that these rich people are set apart in that system. They still have to pay the same percentage of money, but they're set apart because they get the name, the title, benefactor. Well, it's a very nice thing for the rich people. And what it did was set them apart from the poor people. It made them look good in the eyes of the city. And it was a system that they appreciated and that they wanted to keep going. Well, this is what happened. Jesus says the kings do this. The kings oppress. The kings rule over people. And all the rich people in our cities, you know that they're always out for themselves, even when they're giving money. Not so with you. Several years ago, the wife of Francis Schaeffer, Edith Schaeffer, was asked. By the way, Francis Schaeffer was often referred to as one of the greatest Christian thinkers of our time. And she was ironically asked one time, who is the greatest Christian alive? And, you know, she might have said, well, I think I know him. I think my husband is one of the greatest. Well, she said, the greatest Christian alive is a woman in India who's living in poverty and dying of cancer. Basically say, you and I don't know the greatest Christian alive. The greatest Christian is the one who's relying on Christ the most and who is praying the most and who is the most obedient. We don't know that person. It has nothing to do with the world's standards of greatness. And this is where Jesus goes now in verse 26. He begins with this statement, but not so with you. I know the way the world works. I know how it is out there. I know how you grew up. But not so with you. So the first thing we need to do to obey this passage and to receive it as the Word of God is to rewrite the church's vocabulary book. We might have the same words that the world has, but we have to have different definitions for them. I was reminded of this the other day. I was having lunch with a couple Mormon guys. And you, when you talk to Mormons, you realize that you often have the same words. You use the same churchy type language, but they have a completely different definition in their vocabulary book. And so it is with us in the world. We use the same words as the world. We talk about greatness and they talk about greatness. But they mean something 180 degrees opposite than what we should believe is true greatness. So what is greatness? How should we rewrite the church's glossary? Greatness is this, boiled down. Greatness is humility exercised in service. In the kingdom of Jesus Christ, this is what God considers to be great. Humility exercised in service. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. And so there, Jesus explains his definition in two ways. He gives two sort of illustrations. Here's what I want you to do. Here's what greatness is going to look like in my kingdom. First of all, the greatest should become as the least. He says the greatest among you should become as the youngest. Now, in our day and age, we live in a culture that almost idolizes youth. And so for me to say to you, become as young people isn't necessarily an insult. But it was in this day and age. The young people were not regarded as valuable members of the community. They were the very least. They weren't important. And you remember that from when they brought the young people to Jesus. And they were surprised that Jesus would even talk to them. And so when Jesus says to you, become as the youngest, he's not simply saying have a youthful faith, but he's saying be willing to be counted as the very least. For the rest of your life, you need to consider yourself the very least. Become as the youngest. And then he says the leaders among you should be those who serve. And John tells us this in his gospel, that this is all in the context, not just of communion and Passover, but also when Jesus bent down and he washed off the dirty feet of his apostles. And he says, the leaders among you should become as those who serve. And he says, I am among you as one who serves. Greatness then is not defined by what the world thinks. Greatness is not defined by the world around us. And this is tricky because you're going to go out and subtly, sometimes overtly, you're going to hear the world's definitions of greatness day in and day out as you read the newspaper and watch TV and you talk to your friends. They have a different definition of what it means to be great. They're going to talk about the great people in the world. And you are going to have to learn to devalue their definitions. When you tell me what you think is great according to the world, I will not listen. I will not value that because that's not how God defines it. So greatness is not defined by what people think, and it's not measured by worldly standards. Every year, Bill Gates gives more money to good causes than you will ever see in your lifetime. The Bible doesn't give much account to that. In our definition, that doesn't make him a great man at all. It makes him a benefactor. We need to understand this, that greatness is not defined by what people think, and it's not measured by worldly standards. So how does this work? How does this true greatness work? We know that in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that only God is truly great. Only God is truly great. What we might call intrinsic greatness. Only God can claim greatness in and of Himself. He's the only one who has greatness He didn't receive from somewhere else. Only God is great in power and great in might and great in glory and generosity and goodness and love. Only God. And we, when we think that we are great in those things, when we think that I am great in love or in good deeds or in generosity, we are fooled. We have lied to ourselves and we have deceived ourselves. But those who are humble, those who acknowledge their weakness, those who count themselves on a daily basis as the very least, they are the ones who have the most access to the grace of God. Humility, as one preacher I recently heard said it this way, humility is when we open our hands and we are able to receive from God grace and power. Pride is when we close our hands and said, I can do it by myself. I am great by myself. Humility says, I'm not great. I'm not good. I'm not able. And I'm not even loving. I need help. And when we are humble, when we count ourselves as the very least, the more we do that, the more God is able to use you for His glory. The chief end of man is to glorify God. I take it as a given that your passionate life is to bring Him glory. And the only way to do that is to admit on a daily basis how very weak you are, how very insignificant and unable you are to do anything that is great in God's eyes. So the first thing we need to do to listen to this passage is to redefine greatness. But we need to keep going then. Redefining greatness forces us to take steps. We need to look more to Jesus and less to ourselves. So the second thing we see after redefining greatness is receiving greatness from Jesus alone. Look down to verse 28. In verse 28, he begins to teach them about themselves. And it's telling that Jesus does not say, you are not great. He does not ever say, get rid of these ideas of greatness. Put them away. You should not long for greatness. No, instead what Jesus is doing is redirecting their natural desire for greatness into true greatness. And he's explaining to them what true greatness really is. Jesus never denies the greatness of Christians or of these apostles, but he rearranges greatness. He shows them how they have access to it. You are those, he says, who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you a kingdom. The apostles, Jesus says, you are great. Let me tell you why you are great. Number one, you stayed with me in my trials. The apostles are unique among all mankind that these 12 men walked with Jesus Christ for his 3 years of ministry, and they followed him, and they suffered. They suffered most of the things that he suffered. That is never going to be repeated. Now, we're going to suffer for Christ, but not like they did. Imagine walking with Jesus for 3 years, having access to the Savior day by day, seeing him, touching him, following him. They suffered with him day by day, and that will never be repeated. The apostles stand apart in that way from the rest of the church. They also stand apart in a second way, in that Jesus promises them that they would receive a special place in the kingdom of heaven. They would receive an extraordinary place in the kingdom. And we see this right after he leaves, that it's the apostles who are the authority in the new church. They are the ones on whom Jesus would build the church. But it seems to me that he's talking not just about what happens in the book of Acts, but he's talking about what's going to happen in heaven. And it seems to me from here and from the book of Revelation that the apostles have a very unique and special place in heaven. That they will have thrones. that they will rule under Jesus, that they will be part of the authority in the king of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He says, you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They would receive extraordinary authority in his kingdom. So Jesus doesn't for a second deny that you are great. But why are they great? Because they suffered with Jesus. And because they would receive authority from Jesus. And so we too must receive greatness from Jesus alone. Now you too can follow the apostle in some of these things. We can't walk physically with Jesus, but you will suffer with him. You will suffer many of the things that he suffered. And like Peter and John in Acts 5, it should be a blessing to you when you are counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And like the apostles, though we will never have the same authority that they have in the kingdom, you have a place in the kingdom. You too will rule with Jesus Christ over all creation. And so you too will be and are great because you're in the church. You're a part of the body of Jesus Christ. You have a role to play. You have real authority. You have real mission. You are great. So the point is this. We need to give up earthly greatness and receive from Jesus heavenly greatness. You want to be great. You ought to want to be great. That's a natural human desire. Where will you go for your greatness? Will you accept the world's definitions? Will you seek to gain earthly greatness, or will you seek to gain heavenly greatness? And the great news is this, is that giving up earthly greatness to gain eternal fruitfulness, God glorifying greatness, well, that's a no-brainer. To give up what you can't keep, to gain what glorifies God, that which you can't lose. What a no-brainer. If people in this life think very little of you, and if you die and nobody remembers your name, and nobody has a good opinion of you at your funeral, but God looks and God says, I was glorified by that life. That was a great life. You won. You are great. When God defines us as greatness, when we receive from Jesus true greatness in him, whatever else we lose cannot compare to that. So Jesus tells the apostles that they are great if they receive it from him. But Jesus knows his apostles. And he knows that as soon as they hear that, they've been taken back down and now they're going to be puffed back up. Oh, good. We are great. So Jesus, which one is the greatest? Now that we're great again, which one's the greatest? Jesus keeps going and he goes to teach them now. And he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you. It's an eerie revisiting of the scene, the first two chapters of Job. You remember how Satan goes to heaven and talks to God and asks for Job. Let me have that one. I can turn him. I will sift him. I will shake him so that all the goodness falls out and all that remains is his evil and wicked heart. And God said, okay, you can have Job. And the same thing apparently happened again. Jesus is pulling back the curtains in heaven and revealing that the same thing has occurred, that Satan has gone to God and said, I want those apostles. Let me shake them out. Let me show the world how weak they are. The fact is, God said, okay. When Satan wanted Job, and he said, okay. When Satan wanted the apostles. And it says here, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you. But that word you there doesn't mean just Simon. And you might have a footnote that is a plural word. And Satan hasn't just asked for Peter, but he's asked for all of them. Satan has asked for all those apostles, but it's Peter particularly that would fail most spectacularly, who would fall the farthest. It's Peter who would fail the most. And you see how Jesus addresses him at the beginning of the verse. He says, Simon, Simon. And when Jesus uses your name twice in a row, this is the Hebrew way of speaking, a word, a name repeated, is a way of showing great love and intimacy and passion. He says, Simon, Simon. And even in that naming of Simon, he shows his love for him. But he doesn't call him Peter, does he? He goes back to his pre-Christian name. Because right now, Peter, you're not the rock. Right now, you're the jelly. You're the sand. Simon, I love you, but you are going to fail. You are going to fail. You would particularly and spectacularly fail. Failure that will be recorded for all of human history.
Until Jesus comes back, everyone will know that Peter denied Him. It's always going to be there.
Well, look at how Peter responds. We love Peter. He makes a smile. He says, I'm ready. I can go to prison with you. I'm ready to die with you. And you can almost see Jesus shaking His head and smiling a little bit. It's one thing for our young children to come and to help me around the house. It's nice to have them with me. But when I get up on the roof to re-roof my roof and tear off the shingles and put on a new roof, and my young son says to me, Dad, I can help. I'll smile. I say, I really appreciate that. I don't doubt your sincerity, but you can't. You can't help me with this. Peter was sincere, wasn't he? But he was wrong. He said, I'm ready. I can do it. I have it within myself. I'm strong enough to suffer for you. And Jesus makes His prophecy so specific. So specific that it's never going to be ignored, and that He nails it down. He says, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow until you deny me 3 times. There's no way to get around that. That is a concrete prophecy. So Jesus makes that coming betrayal as concrete as possible. But in the midst of this prophecy of Peter's downfall, there is 3 pieces of good news I can give to you. First of all, Jesus is in charge of Satan. Satan is powerful. He's able to influence the disciples. He influenced Judas. He's going to influence Peter today. But Jesus is in charge of Satan. And Satan cannot go one step beyond where Jesus has for him. Secondly, the second piece of good news is that Jesus prayed for Peter. He says, Satan, you're going to be handed over to Satan for a little bit. But I want you to know, Peter, that I'm praying for you. And I want you to know that when Jesus prays for something, He gets it. Jesus never prays for anything He doesn't get. You and I, we are weak in faith. Our prayers are often mixed with sin. We don't know the will of the Father. And so we often have prayers that are unanswered. Jesus, when He prays for Peter, He gets them. So Peter is going to fall, but he will not stumble. He's going to stumble, but he will not fall because the Lord upholds him with His hand. Thirdly, He already has plans to use Peter after the betrayal. And this is the most amazing thing to me. He says, Peter, you're going to betray me. You're going to tell people you don't know me. You're going to say that you have no idea who I am and you're not going to want to be around me. But I want you to know, not only are you going to fall, but after you come back, after you repent, I'm going to be ready to use you again. Jesus already knows how Peter's going to sin. He's going to betray him. He's going to rebel against Jesus and say, no, I don't know Jesus. But when you're done with that, and even because of that, even through your failure, you're going to be able to strengthen the church. You will be the rock. Jesus knows the sins you are going to commit this week. He knows the failure that faces you in the future. He knows it. And He would say to you today, after you're done with that, I'm going to keep using you. I'm going to make you fruitful for me. So the point here is to refuse our own visions of greatness. We need to refuse our own visions of greatness. Peter thought he was great, and yet he was not. I once heard a comedian talking about comic books and superheroes. Why do young boys read comic books and like superhero movies? I read comic books when I was a kid. And this comedian remarked, for young men, for boys, these aren't superheroes. They're just job options. We read these things, young boys read these comic books because we're just trying to pick which one we're going to be. Which superpower am I going to inherit? And which, they're just job options. They're career paths. We often, you know, even in our adult lives, have this normal thought, well, I can do that. You walk away from a sermon hearing the application, you need to pray more, you need to do more evangelism, you need to be better at this. And you naturally think in your fallen mind, I can do that. I can be that superhero. And what does Jesus say in John 15? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The more you think you can do it, whatever it is, the less you will rely on Jesus. The less you rely on Jesus, the weaker you're going to be. The farther you're going to be from true greatness. The more you realize your weakness, the more you wake up tomorrow morning and realize, I cannot glorify God today. I cannot love my wife, my husband the way I should. I cannot even help my kids the way I should. I can't be nice to people the way I should. I can't tell anybody about Jesus the way I should.
I can't even stop sinning for a minute. You wake up tomorrow morning and you realize that, what are you going to do? Fall on your knees and pray. You're going to beg God for grace and for strength and for power, and then He will give it. And then at the end of the day tomorrow, you're going to realize that today was a great day, because I didn't do it, but God did it in me. The fact is, we are trying to build a church, and perhaps we aren't growing like we want to, because we've been trying to build a church. Perhaps we aren't as weak. Perhaps we don't know how weak we are. The fact is, we cannot build the church. None of us can add anybody to the number of this congregation. I know that you're praying for it, but we can't do it. We need to acknowledge our weakness, refuse our own visions of greatness, if God is going to use us and add to us and allow us to be a blessing to others. I had a high school teacher, an English teacher, who showed us the movie Rudy. Great movie, Rudy, about the short guy who gets to play football for Notre Dame. And we watched this movie over the course of a couple of days. And the moral of the movie, she said to us, was this. This is a Christian high school, by the way. You can do anything you put your mind to. Let me tell you, you can't do anything. You can't do anything. I don't care if you put your mind to it or not. You've tried, haven't you? You've tried to do it. You can't do it. I don't care how much you want to do it. I don't care how hard you work. You might be able to play football for Notre Dame, but you'll never be great until you recognize that you cannot do it. Every time you try, you're going to fall flat on your face. So refuse your own visions of greatness. You are not Rudy. You are weak. And you will always be weak. And when you recognize that, Jesus will be glorified. Well, greatness is found only in God. And we can only be great when we, in our weakness and inability, cling to Christ by grace alone. This greatness we have access to is heavenly greatness and not earthly greatness. This heavenly greatness comes with two costs. There's two things you need to give up in order to have heavenly greatness. One is you have to admit you are weak, and you have to live your whole life in weakness and in inability. As the Apostle Paul said, I delight in my weakness and my insults and my hardships and my persecutions, for when I am weak, then God is strong. That's the first cost. The second cost is that you have to be ready and willing to suffer. And that's the last thing we see today in verses 35 to 38, that you need to be ready to suffer for heavenly greatness. And Jesus, at the end of this meal, now says to them, do you remember? Hey, guys, do you remember a couple of years ago when I sent you out two by two? You remember that story, right? He sends out his apostles for their first mission. And he said to them at that time, hey, as an act of faith, don't take any sandals. Don't take any money. Don't take anything you need. And what happened is they went out into the communities and they preached the word of God. They preached about Jesus. They did these miracles. They were received into people's homes. They were cared for. People loved to see what they were doing. It was a great ministry and they were so encouraged by it. That was then. Jesus says, now, things are going to be different. Now things are going to be different, men. If you have a bag, pick it up. If you've got your credit cards, take them with you. Because now the battle lines have been drawn. Now that I'm going to the cross, there is no more neutrality. So many of those people who welcomed the apostles into their home didn't love Jesus. They were neutral toward Him. They liked the things He could do, but they weren't true followers. But now that the cross is coming, the line has been drawn. You will either now be for Christ or against Him. For His apostles or against them. And so He even says, if you have a sword, take it. And the apostles, they're like little boys. They argue about who's the greatest. And when somebody talks about guns, they're like, yes, guns. We need guns. Swords. We need swords. And it almost seems like they forget everything else that He says. Jesus, we've got a couple swords. We're good. And see, what does Jesus say at the end? He said, it is enough. And when Jesus says here, it is enough, He's not saying, that is a sufficient armory to carry out my purposes. He's saying, cut it out. That's enough. He's not saying this is great, that you have enough swords. He's saying, no, we're done. Stop talking about that. The point is, you're going to have enemies. The point is, you're going to suffer. Not that you need to go to war with your swords. What makes the difference between then and now? Jesus quotes Isaiah 53 and proclaims that what is to come, where Jesus is counted among the transgressors, crucified on the cross, that this is the will of God. And Jesus' suffering and your suffering for Him are part of God's perfect plan.
It's not an addition to God's plan. Jesus says, I'm going to suffer, and you're going to suffer because you're with me. And this is part of God's plan. It's not something that God has to work around. And you need to know this, that if you commit to believing and to following the path to true greatness, giving up the world's ideas of greatness and pursuing true greatness, you will suffer. Some of your suffering over the course of this life will be simple unrecognition. Some people just won't see you. And many of you are going to go to your grave and not be remembered after that, except by a couple of family members. Some of you have given up careers to go home. And we celebrate today, we celebrate motherhood. And many of you moms have sacrificed, all of you moms have sacrificed so much to care for kids. And the world doesn't see, do they? You all could go to work. You could make so much more money. You could pursue greatness in the world. But here you are at home. But this is true greatness, isn't it? Some suffering will be defamation by the world. The world views you as a Christian as meaningless, an impediment to progress in society. People look at your church as meaningless, powerless. Will we be great in God's eyes? This suffering then isn't separate from heavenly greatness, but it is part of it. So if we would pursue this path of true greatness, we need to be ready to suffer. I'd like to, in conclusion, offer four ideas for application. How will we pursue true greatness? Four ideas. First of all, constantly look to Christ and the cross. Where is it that you can see the best example of this heavenly greatness, of humility exercised in service? Where's the best example of that? It's the cross of Jesus Christ. And the more we look to the cross, the more we see this man who made himself nothing. He was one with the Father, made himself nothing, taking the nature of a man, being willing to suffer, all to obey and to serve. The more we keep our eyes on the cross, the more we will be able to know true greatness and to pursue it. Secondly, if we're going to pursue true greatness, relentlessly hunt for ways to serve. Relentlessly hunt for ways to serve. And so many of you do this so well. Look for those ways this week. Don't just wait for opportunities to serve to come along to you, but hunt for them. Seek them out in other people's lives. Look around today. Try to discern, who is it that's down? Who is it that needs encouragement? How can I serve today? How can I serve this week? Hunt for ways to serve. Thirdly, I want to encourage you to present before yourselves and your children examples of true greatness. You've got to understand that the world is preaching to us and to our children, and they're showing us these ideas of greatness. And they're not true. Our kids grow up learning that greatness is being able to dunk a basketball. Or greatness is having the most power. We need to bring to our minds and to our children's eyes examples of true greatness. Saints who have suffered their whole life for Christ. Missionary stories, biographies of truly great men and women. They are out there, but you have to work to find them. You have to work to present them before your kids, and it's worth it. Fourthly, celebrate true Christ-powered greatness in your children. When they are truly great, celebrate that the most. This week, one of our children learned to ride a bike without the training wheels. And it was exciting. Road. Come home one day and there he is riding down the road without training wheels on his bike. And boy, we celebrated that. That was fun. You all celebrated that. That was great. But maybe a couple weeks ago, I had another kid that prayed, God help me because I don't know how to obey. Which one's more great? Which do we typically celebrate more? We need to find those pieces, those parts of true greatness in our kids. Celebrate those the most. This passage reveals what God loves to see in His people. What does God see when He looks at our church? Is this a great church? We like to say that. I have a great church. But is it great in God's eyes? Are we weak? Do we constantly recognize our inability to do anything significant apart from God? Do we walk by faith? Do we rely on grace? Do we hunt for ways to serve each other? Challenges before us to pursue greatness, which is humility exercised in service. If you pursue it, you will get it.
Jesus will be glorified in our midst. Let's stand and pray together.
Our God and our Father, You are great. You alone are great. And whatever greatness we ever have is only from You, from Your grace and Your power invading and strengthening our weakness and our inabilities. Lord, tear us down in our own minds. Help us to see ourselves as we truly are. Help us to be weak. Help us to recognize and to admit our inability, that we might cling to Christ and in Him be and do true greatness. Lord, we want to be great because that's how You made us. But we want our greatness to glorify You. And the only way this is going to happen is if You change the way we think, the way we look at ourselves. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 135b in our Psalters.